We're thrilled that you're here to worship with us this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the Gospel of John. If you don't own a Bible or you don't own a Bible in a translation you feel like you can understand, there are Bibles gathered in the seat backs around you. Or if you want one to take home with you, simply raise your hand and then one of the ushers will come down and bring you a Bible that's our free gift to you. 'Tis the season to be giving, yes? May we please give you the Word of God. We're engaged in a sermon series. We, as always, go verse by verse through the Gospel of John. Today we're in chapter 6, starting in verse 1. This is God's Word. May we always remember that when we open the Bible, when we begin to read and study and learn, that it is God's Word that we are reading. It is God's Word that we are studying. It is God's Word spoken to us that we are learning from. John 6, verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. A large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told the disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Let us pray. Lord, we're here gathered this Sunday, last Sunday before Christmas, to worship you. We're here gathered to worship you and to know you. So please come and make yourself known to us. Please come and open the scriptures that we might see you. Give us ears that we might hear your voice. Give us hearts that have faith stirred in them, that we might love you, Lord, worthy Lamb of God. Come. Come that we might know you. Send your Spirit in power and glory to testify to us this morning about the good news in Jesus Christ. And all God's people agree. Amen. Think of a time when you had really good bread. Part of my job this morning is to make you hungry. Think about a time in your life where you had really fresh, really good, maybe even aromatic, that bread that you can smell just before you taste, slathered in butter perhaps, maybe coated in jelly for some. When was a time that you had really good, fresh bread? The reason I'm asking you this question is not just to make you hungry, which will make you alert, but also to give you a sense of the wonder of what it means to have in a single moment a great desire. Because when you were eating that bread, it was not an average moment for you because you remember it all this time later, yes? It was something noteworthy in that moment. There was something about the bread or the setting or the people that you were with, where you partook, that made it memorable, that made it extra special, extra delicious, extra noteworthy. Well, I want to submit to us this morning that as we look at the passage at the beginning of John chapter 6, John's gospel is essentially setting up two major themes. And one is finding satisfaction in God. And we'll see that come to life, not today, but in a little bit today, but ever more so in the weeks ahead. Finding our satisfaction in God and what it means that He has created a bounty for us to feast upon. But the second thing that He's doing is He's training His disciples in how to do Christian ministry. I think many of us are aware that we were not just saved from sin and death, but also saved for service and sacrifice. That there's an inherent element of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that He doesn't just want to rescue us from our past, though He does. He also wants to rescue us for a great future and present as well. And hopefully, as we begin to study this gospel, as we've been going verse by verse, we've begun to get clues and hints and insights, not only into living the Christian life, but how our lives echo into and cross paths with others. This passage in John's gospel, coupled with some insight from Mark's account of this event, I think will round out for us a great philosophical construct for what it means to do ministry. How do we as Christians engage the world around us with the gospel? So, the feeding of the 5,000, the miracle that we're talking about this morning, is the only miracle that occurs in all four Gospels. That should make it noteworthy to us. The other three Gospels, sometimes called the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, seem very focused on Jesus' ministry in Galilee, His ministry sort of in the northern part above Jerusalem. John's Gospel seems scatterbrained at times, right? Sometimes He's in Jerusalem, sometimes He's in Galilee, and then Samaria, and then back and around, and it sort of seems scattered for us. But the authors are highlighting different themes and different moments to suit God's purposes for their writing. It is important for us, though, to center on how central this event was in the formation of the ministry philosophy of the disciples, because all four Gospels include this account, and that's significant for us. For our purposes, we'll be glancing over to the Gospel of Mark's account in order to fill in some gaps and gain a couple of insights into how Jesus distributed the food to this 5,000 men and the others who were gathered with them. Let's begin. John 6, verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. After what? It's critical. If he's going to include after this, then he's saying there's something that has taken place that thematically is connected. Because remember, John's not that concerned with chronological development, right? He's not so concerned with telling everything that happened in the order that it happened in. In many ways, John's gospel serves as like a grandfather who's pulling postcards out of a shoebox in order to arrange them to tell the story that he's most focused on in that moment. That's very much the way the gospel is written. But he's drawing a time connection so that we can understand that the events that are going to be described in chapter 6 have a thematic history in chapter 5. What happened in chapter 5? Well, the major thing that happened in chapter 5 is Jesus went into a particular place in Jerusalem that was filled with the sick and the lame and the crippled, and he healed one of them. Do you remember the story of the man at the pool who was healed, and then he picked up his mat and he walked, and then the Jews got all bent out of place because it was the Sabbath and he shouldn't have been carrying anything on the Sabbath? That's the story that informs. That's the thematic connection. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of Galilee. Presumably, he's trying to withdraw from the crowds. He's trying to move away and have a time of teaching with his disciples. Verse 2, we're told, a large crowd was following him. And then John tells us why. Anytime you get the author of a literary text to explain the importance of its meaning, you need to pay attention to it. John interprets the significance of the crowd following him by saying, because they saw the signs that he was doing on whom? On the sick. Jesus is starting to be a renowned figure. And in the last chapter, we spent a lot of time looking at how Jesus' actions led to the adversaries, to the enemies that he had crucifying him, right? We've talked about that for many weeks now. We're going to switch gears. And we're going to say the same events that caused those in power to want to persecute Jesus lead those who feel powerless to want to follow him. And so there's a great contrast between chapter 5 and chapter 6 that we need to be aware of as well. Chapter 6 isn't going to be so much about those who want to destroy Jesus as those who want to get something from him. And we'll see that theme developed throughout this chapter. It was the sick, the wounded, the struggler that saw what Jesus did and wanted desperately to follow him. I think all of us in our hearts can answer the simple question, why? Why? Because they wanted their circumstances changed, yes? They wanted him to balm what ails them. They wanted him to soothe what crippled them. So here you have a gathering of the weak, a gathering of the powerless, and they're all crowding after Jesus. Verse 3, we're told, Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. John's gospel talks about Passover 3 times. And each one is a marker for the ministry that Jesus takes on. This is the second time that the Passover is mentioned. The first is in connection with John the Baptist's explanation that Jesus is the Lamb of God who would what? Take away the sins of the world, right? Now we have a connection with Passover. And then ultimately the third one will be in accordance with the resurrection of Lazarus and the sacrifice of Jesus at Passover on the cross. So this is what theologians call the middle marker. And the reason it's important is because it's adding to the revelation already given at the first mention of Passover, that Jesus is the true Passover lamb. And so that should take our minds back into Exodus, back into the moment where Israel was enslaved by Egypt. They were servants. They were miserable. They were crying out for rescue. This was the 400 years or so that God had promised they would be in this condition before it ever began. If you go back to Genesis 15. But this was the moment when God released Israel and led them out and delivered them from the land of slavery. And that was the significance of Passover. But we know what goes on in the rest of that story. They weren't just rescued from slavery, right? They were also rescued for life in the promised land. And there was this wilderness period of time before they were given their full rights as sons of the land of promise, the promised land. So what happens is very, very easy. God has to provide for his people while they're in the wilderness. This is the very theme that the Hebrew author lavishes every element of the Christian life tied to. It's incredible. He sees what we are going through now in the already but not yet that we talked about last week. And he sees that as us living in a wilderness area or a wilderness timing. We have been freed from the dominion of sin and self, but we are not yet in paradise where sin is gone forever. So we live in this tension between the already and the not yet. And that's exactly what Israel understood in the storylines of the Exodus. And it's exactly what Moses is trying to remind them of throughout the entire book of Deuteronomy as he prepares for them to go into the promised land without him. Why is this important? It's important because we're about to see Jesus start to use the image of bread, the image of God's provision in a new and expanded way. And we won't understand what's happening throughout chapter 6 if we don't understand that the theme of Passover is the center theme for everything that is happening in chapter 6 and even following. It's critical that we take John seriously as he mentions in verse 4 that the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Because remember, there's two Passovers in the Old Testament. There's the event of the Passover, and then there's the memorial meal. There's the meal that they would annually remember the deliverance that they had received at Passover. And the sacrifice of the lamb and the blood on the doorposts and all of that. So here, John is trying to help us identify the large theme of God's abundant provision in this story and use it later on as the bread of life discourse. Verse 4, the Passover, the feast of the Jews was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus speaks to Philip. Why Philip? This is his hometown area. So if you were going to put a disciple on the spot, you'd put the local guy on the spot. Have you ever been traveling with friends and one of the crew is close to this area and knows it pretty good? Isn't he the one you say, where should we go to dinner? Because you can go to Outback in almost any city, right? But maybe there's a local place. Maybe there's some flavor or culture that's available and known only by the insiders, only by the locals. So Philip is put on the spot. Thanks, Jesus. Right? Jesus says to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people can eat? He's totally testing him and teasing him. Right? There's this enormous crowd descending upon the disciples. And Jesus looks over at Philip and says, where do we go to buy dinner for this many? And Philip's like, seriously? Right? Like, be indignant a little bit on Philip's behalf. Like, Jesus, you don't really expect me to come up with a solution to feed all these people, do you? Like, my solution is very simple. Send them home. Right? We're not that far into the wilderness. Yes, we're in a desert place. Yes, we're out in the wilderness, but send them home and they'll get something to eat because there's no way, watch what he says, 200 denarii. A denarii is a day's wage for a working man. 200 denarii will be insufficient. 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get, here's Philip's language, a little. 8 months' wages wouldn't be enough to feed the crowd that had descended upon them. What's Jesus doing? Verse 6 helps us out. He said this to test Philip, for he himself knew what he would do. Jesus is always operating on two planes, y'all, at least. There's the obvious, literal, what he's saying in any given moment. And then there's the ultimate eternal decree of God that's being worked out in human history. Friends, we undervalue, astronomically undervalue, the great truth that God is working all things together. He's working all things together. Not some things or most things, not good things, all things. And there is a sleeping bed waiting for you to sleep in. There's a bed waiting for you to rest in understanding that God is sovereignly orchestrating all human events. Philip is not yet aware of this, but there's comfort to be had internally in your inner being in understanding that this orchestration is universal and effective. There's a universality to God's sovereignty, and there's an effectiveness to it. And Philip is caught right in the middle of a moment where Jesus is teaching this. So he's testing him. Philip, will you depend on me to solve this problem, or will you look to your own ability? Will you depend on me to have compassion and feed the people, or will you look to your own devices? And so there's a double answer here, right? Philip is saying, Lord, we don't have enough money, as if there were enough Walmarts in the area for them to go to anyway, right? What store is baking bread for 20,000 people, 5,000 men and those who come with them? If you're looking for a human solution to this situation, you're not going to find it. And Philip agrees. Philip, in one sense, rightly evaluates the moment. Lord, we don't have enough money. We don't have enough opportunity. 200 denarii wouldn't feed everybody. Lord, this is not a situation where we pick up the tab. What do we do? How do we do it? Well, Jesus is teaching Philip, as he's teaching all of us, what it means to rely on him for provision first and satisfaction second. Check out verse 8. I love it. One of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, says to him, there's a boy over here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? Right? Philip's pulling out his pockets and declaring them empty. Right? We can't pay for this. And here's Peter's brother. Apparently it runs in the family. Right? Trying to problem solve before you have a full understanding of the whole momentum of a situation. I got this kid. His mom took care of him. Packed him a nice lunch. He's got some cakes here for us to eat. And he's got some fish, and he loves you, Jesus, and so he's offering them up. I despise it when the pastors I've heard preach this say, and that's all Jesus needed. Right? All Jesus needed was a little something. He needed something? I'm pretty sure he's the one who gives all men life and breath and everything else. I'm pretty sure he's the one that even Satan acknowledged could look at a stone and turn into a loaf if he wanted to. He needed a little something? God needed something? No. Friends, no, 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 no. And if you think this story is about how Jesus got other people to share their lunches, you woefully misunderstand the events that are being talked about here. This is not some answer where we find the solution in the human spirit. We are not the hero of this story. The story isn't about us at all. The hero of this story, as in every other biblical story, is God. God is the hero. So, there's a boy here who's got 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? At least Andrew, like Philip, is partially diagnosing the situation correctly. They are woefully and hilariously underable to meet the needs and demands of this situation. But they're still trying to find human solutions. Verse 10, Jesus said, have the people sit down. These are crowds. This is not in an amphitheater where everybody has a ticket and a seat. This is a hillside. There's ranging, roamy hills. We're told here and in Mark's gospel that the grass was green and that they sat upon it. That tells us what time of the year it was. It was, you know, mid to late spring. The sun wasn't fiery hot, burning the grass brown. So there's this sense of provision that correlates again and helps us trust when John says it was Passover season. We know when Passover season is. We just call it Easter because we know not what was promised, but what was fulfilled. Amen? So he has them sit down. It's here that I want to jump into Mark's gospel. Mark 6:34 says, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus looked at the sick and the wounded and the powerless who were flocking towards them. He had compassion on them. He had pity on them. He accurately saw their desperation, their sorrow, and the difficulties that they face regularly. And he saw them as a congregation. He saw them as a grouping of sheep who had no shepherd. He saw them as a grouping of followers who didn't have a pastor. So what does he do? He spends all day teaching them, speaking the good news to them. You think my sermons are long? Hang out with Jesus. He went all day. So here he is having compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. I think many of us would like to know what he said that day. Many of us want to understand more than what the scripture gives us. And yet, we need to learn to be grateful and satisfied for what God has spoken to us and not focus on what we don't know or what we weren't given. Mark's gospel goes on to say in 6:40 and 41, so they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. This is where Mark's account is very helpful for us because he answers some of the how questions. John is caught up in the moment in such a way that he's talking about the whole importance of the event. And he's thinking about it as one of many things that lead to the cross and image and illustrate Jesus' divinity and his humanity fully. Mark is saying, no, this is how it went down. When Jesus and John says, sit, they actually clustered together in groups of 50 or in groups of 100. Now, I'm not asking you to be a math whiz, but on a scale of one to a lot, how many groups were there? Right? If they're sitting down clustered into groups of 50 or sitting down clustered into groups of 100, we're talking about a lot of groups of 100, a lot of groups of 50, all gathered around this hillside. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish that the boy had offered, he looks up to heaven and he says a blessing. 2 things that are noteworthy. 1, saying grace before a meal is godly. We know that because Jesus does. 2, you're not asking God to bless the food. You're asking God to be blessed because he's given the food. It's a flow of gratitude upward, not a request headed downward. In other words, our attention shouldn't be primarily on the plate that's in front of us and asking God to take calories out of a sandwich you know you shouldn't have had in the first place, as I've done many times, but rather It's a thankful acknowledgement that God is the one who has brought this to you. God is the one who has placed it before you. God is the one who provides. And his provision directly leads to satisfaction. So we thank him ahead of time because we know that as we are grateful for what is before us, even before we've eaten it, we know the outcome is that we will be glad. We are glad. We will be glad. And so we say grace. We bless the God who has provided, not ask the God who has already provided to do something new with the food he has just given us. Make sense? All right. So the blessing is to the Father. And then what does he do? He breaks the loaves. Here's the key. It's in Mark's gospel. Mark 6:41. He gave the broken pieces to the disciples to set before the people. You want to know how to do ministry? This is it. It's it right here. You go from time with Jesus out to the group of people that you are called to influence, in this case, feed, and you give them what he gave you to give them. And then what's going to happen? Your basket's going to get empty because you just distributed it. So what do? You haul your hiney back to Jesus, right? You run back to the one who provides. You run back to the one who gives. You run back to him so that he can fill up your basket again, yes? And then you take that full basket where? To the next group of 50, to the next group of 100. And you just start literally running laps for Jesus. That's what the disciples did this day. Instead of sending the crowds away, Jesus taught them how to make disciples. You take what you learn from Jesus, from what Jesus gives to you, and you run to the next available group of people who are starving for what Jesus has provided you with. And then you run back to him. And then you go out to the next group. And you run back to him. And you go out to the next group. And if you're tired of me saying that in repetition, be the disciples on that day who were literally huffing and puffing their way through that evening. Back and forth and back and forth and back and forth until 5,000 men, 15 to 20,000 people were fed out of 12 baskets of bread. That's how you do ministry, folks. You go get fresh, glorious bread from Jesus. You do it through Bible study. You do it through worship CDs. You do it through quiet times, if that's your language. You come and have intentional, consistent time with the Lord. And he feeds you and fills you up. And you take what you know, what you've been entrusted with, what you've been given, and you disseminate it. The disciples got ministry 101, Mr. Miyagi style. Right? Wax on, wax off. You know, I've never seen the movie The Karate Kid. That's the image I'm giving you. That this boy learned karate by painting a house and washing cars by repetitive motion. That's what Jesus is doing right now. He's teaching the disciples Christianity 101, discipleship making 101. And yes, they are the same thing. If we take the Great Commission seriously at all, Christian living and Christian discipleship are the same thing. And they need to look the same in our lives. He gave the broken pieces to broken men to carry to poor, weak, and broken crowds. Over and over and over again. He divides the bread and the fish among all of them. This is not a story about generosity. This is not a story about the victory of the human spirit. It's a story of how God interacts with the world by bringing himself to them through the testimony of human witnesses. I wanted to make you hungry, remembering days of good, fresh bread. And I want you to understand that God has a greater gift than that bread was to you in your spiritual life. That's why we study the Bible. That's why we read good Christian literary, good Christian literature, good books. Piper and Keller and Sproul, they're all designed to help you understand and know what God is doing in the world, that it would be sweet on the taste of your spiritual tongue like honey and butter on bread fresh out of the oven. He's teaching them to depend on him. He's teaching them to trust him. And they grow weary. Verse 10, have the people sit down. John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 10. Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Verse 11, Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks to God, he distributed them to those who were seated. Notice in John's Gospel, there's no mention of the disciples. The blanket statement is made that Jesus fed the 5,000. So I ask you this morning, is there a contradiction between John's account and Mark's account? No. No. They point exactly to each other, don't they? How does Jesus distribute the bread? He uses the disciples to do it. But should we ever credit the disciples? Should you credit me for a good sermon on a Sunday morning if God's speaking to you? No. I don't get credit. I don't get glory because I don't deserve it. I am the instrument unto his praise, not a stop on the praise parade. You get it? The Christian life is about teaching others about Christ, leading them to Christ, taking what we are given by Christ, and he gets the full credit, yes? He is the one who gave. He is the one who provided. And he used the disciples as instruments to accomplish those purposes. But there's no contradiction between John's account and Mark's account. John is focused on the supremacy of Christ in all things. And Mark is a how-to guy. If you really want to understand the Gospel of Mark, understand that it's written by a guy who should have been a movie director. Everything is instant cutscene. Right? It's one move to the next move to the next. The Gospel of John's written more like an Aaron Sorkin movie, where all these things are interrelated and happening in the same scene, and somehow they're all woven together in the whole thing, like a good Tolkien story. Yes? Even better. Jesus is the one who distributed to the people, and he used the disciples to do it. And they had as much as they wanted. Hear that verse, friends. Jesus distributes to them. He provides for them. He gives to them. He uses the disciples to do it. And for those who are seated, for those who are there, for those who are feasting on what God provided, they ate as much as they wanted. In Mark's account, verse 46, chapter 6, verse 42, and they all ate and were satisfied. That should not be surprising to us if we really understand who God is, right? That God's provision, his goodness, leads to our satisfaction. It leads to our trust and dependence and thankfulness towards the one who has given of us all things, including Christ himself. If you eat what God provides, you will be satisfied. And that's part of the miracle here, is that all these people ate and ate and ate and ate and ate It's not that they had one tiny little crumb and that made them full. That's not the nature of the miracle. The nature of the miracle is that God used essentially nothing to feed everyone so that they could feast and feast and feast until they were satisfied. This absolutely is imaged before this happens in Jeremiah 31. Listen to the prophet. Jeremiah 31, verse 14. I will feast the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares Yahweh, declares the Lord, the covenant maker, the covenant keeper. I will feast the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness. That's what we're talking about in this text. They all ate, and they were all satisfied. And then, verse 43, do you grow weary? Do you grow weary? Do you grow weary of the responsibilities you bear every day? Do you grow weary of thinking about mortgage payments and credit cards and student loans? Do you grow weary about thinking about performing for tests and grades? Do you grow weary of showing up at the church earlier than everyone else on a Sunday morning or a Tuesday night? Do you grow weary of serving the Lord in this community or any others? Do you grow weary? And have you ever wondered if God will provide for you? Or if you should just stop, cut, run, go somewhere else, do something else, anywhere else? You ever wonder if, as you give away your whole life, if there's any reward, if there's any satisfaction? If isn't there a voice in the back of your head like there is mine? Is this really worth it? All that I sacrifice, all that I do, all that I give, all that I give up. At the end of the day, what's left over for me? Verse 43 is for you. Take this deeply to heart. Mark 6, 43. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces of bread and fish. At the end of the day, after all the laps, after all the running to and fro, coming to Jesus and going out to the crowd and back, over and over and over again, at the end of the day, when it was all said and done, after all their effort, after all their work, after all their running, at the end of the day, there is a giant pile of bread and fish left over for each disciple. Fresh, yes, that's my new word. Bread and fish. If you ever wonder if it's going to be worth it, if you ever wonder if it's enough, if you ever wonder what's waiting for you at the end of your life, at the end of your service, at the end of your sacrifice, understand that God has already set aside enough leftovers that when you're tired and you're weary and you're worn down, it's waiting for you. That basket at the end of your day or at the end of all days is waiting for you, because God's not squeezing something out of you to accomplish a purpose in utter disregard of who you are or what you need. That's the other lesson the disciples learned this day, that as they are the instrumentation of taking the word, food, out to the people, so too is there a provision for them in the process. No matter how weary, no matter how worn, no matter how difficult, no matter how sick a season might seem or feel in your body or in your soul, you need to understand that Jesus has already prepared enough in that meal as he orchestrates all things to feed you until you too are full, until you too are satisfied, until you too give thanks to the one who has provided for all that you need. Amen. It's critical that we understand this. Verse 12. And when they had eaten their fill, he told the disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered up and filled the 12 baskets with fragments from 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed who? It's indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." They're now quoting Deuteronomy 18, and I'll refresh our memories. Deuteronomy 18, starting in verse 15, this is Moses speaking, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him that you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die.'" He's quoting them directly. You can read that account in Exodus. "And the Lord said to me, 'They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." There's a standard of judgment attached to listening to Jesus. And it was foretold to Moses centuries before he came. Jesus has performed a miracle. He's taught the disciples. He's had compassion and taught the crowds. He's fed them. They are glad and satisfied. And now they cry out, "This is the prophet who was to come into the world." And they're half right. This is the prophet, right? It's one of the threefold elements of Jesus' messianic mission. Prophet, priest, king, right? Three offices. He is the prophet. He is the one Moses foretold. But he's not coming in military power. And he's not coming in military force. And that's part of what they expected. That's what verse 15 is about. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. What's happening here? They want the guy who has compassion on the powerless and the weak to be placed in political power. They want the oppression of the Romans ended. They want the hilariously horrible rule of Herod taken away. Herod Agrippa. They want no longer to be their king. They want Jesus to be their king. And so they are going to exercise their, in their eyes, libertarian sovereign power over him to place him in office so that he will serve them. And they're so close and so far, right? He is the prophet. He is the promised one. But that's not how his kingdom rules. That's not how it reigns. See, the crowd is so focused on their circumstances and Jesus' ability and willingness, it seems, to change their circumstances that they want him to rule in power. They're excited about his provision of food. We see that in verse 25. And more than that, they want the comfort and the power that they think he will bring in fulfillment of their wrong understanding of this brother that Moses was speaking about. So in verse 15, Jesus withdraws because he knows that they intended to make him king by force, which is filled with so much irony, you can't drink from it all at once. Because that's not how Christ's kingdom advances. It doesn't advance by power. It doesn't advance by sword or strength. Listen to how Edmund Clowney puts it. Jesus would go to Jerusalem not to wield the spear and bring judgment, but to receive the spear thrust in his side and bear the judgment upon his back. You get it? How does the kingdom advance? How do we make disciples? How do we live this Christian life? We do it in dependence on Christ, number one. We do it in dependence on Christ. Number two, we do it in gladness because of what we've been given in Christ. We do it in gladness for what we've been given in Christ. And thirdly, we spend time with God intentionally, deliberately, sacrificially, because in those times, He bakes fresh bread for us to distribute, for us to feast on. He doesn't give you bread only for others and never for yourself. And He doesn't give you bread only for yourself and never for others. Because there's one gospel, one Lord, one power, one Spirit, of whom we all have been made partakers by faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Lord and our God, we come to You this morning because You are the great bread maker. You are the one who provides for all that we have and all that we need. Jesus, You are the one who knows our weakness. You know our sorrows. You know our struggles and our limitations. And yet, You profoundly desire that we might know You and depend on You and grow in You. But You also desire to use us to share the gospel with the hurting and the wounded and the lost, the fatherless and the widow around us. No wonder the sick and the needy flocked to You, Jesus, because we are sick and because we are needy, we also flock to You. Sometimes in our bodies or in our lives, but most of all in our hearts. And in our spirits, come, Lord Jesus, feed Your people this morning. Come and fill us with fresh bread. And then also may we be men and women and children who take that fresh bread to the others around us. Whether it be groups of 5 or 50, groups of 10 or 100. Father, come and use the testimony of our lives, the testimony of our words, the gratitude in our hearts to bring about Your purposes and advance Your kingdom through sacrifice and gratefulness. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.